This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
I want to speak this morning, and the title I've given what I'm going to talk about is this: there is greater glory yet to come. There is greater glory yet to come. And when Ruth brought that word and showed such great disrespect to my favourite jumper, by throwing it on the floor. Of course, I never, ever hang it up on the floor. I always hang it up in its proper place. It was so much what was right at the heart of what I want to share this morning that I thought there's no point doing anything else other than turning to this. I believe there's a weight of his glory coming upon us this morning. I felt it as I was in the word preparing. And I believe, you know, in the scripture, that the word for glory in the Old Testament is very closely related to the word for weight and for heaviness. That doesn't mean those of us that are a few pounds overweight are more glorious than the skinny ones. But it describes something of what it means to come under and into the glory of God. That you know there's something there. You know, God is a very tangible God. He's a very tangible God. I know we live by faith, not by sight, but he's a very tangible God. Your faith will produce something that impacts the physical world. Your faith will produce something that impacts your physical life. What does Paul say? If the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he will give life to your mortal bodies. Yeah, a lot of Christians have this kind of dualism between the spirit and the flesh, the spirit and the world. Jesus was all about showing that these two things are supposed to be completely interacting, and of course it's the spirit that is going to interact and is going to bring about transformation in the physical. If this was just about getting to heaven, there's an awful lot of things that we shouldn't really be wasting our time on. But it's not just about getting to heaven, it's about God through us bringing heaven into the earth. Yes. And there's a weight of his glory that comes, and sometimes God wants us to experience physically, and we're going to look at some of the instances in the scripture this morning where men and women physically experience the glory of God, the overwhelming presence of God, and that it always does something. You know, whenever I've heard people talking about moves of God in the past, there's never been a "and so do this." There's never been that word of preparation. There's always been "God's going to move, God's going to move." And you're left wondering, well, that's all well and good, but what? What should we do? But God is speaking to us, isn't he? And he's saying, "I'm moving, and I'm going to move in an unprecedented way. Therefore, consecrate yourselves." And we've talked a lot about that. We've talked a lot about what it means to consecrate ourselves. And I know that so many of you are experiencing that in your life. You're experiencing the power of God working and transforming us. But I want us to know what it is that God is consecrating us for. And it's very simple, really. It's this idea that we find throughout the scripture in many different places, but ultimately finds its realization in the church, which is this: that God wants to fill his house with his glory. Why are we being consecrated? So that God can fill his house with his glory. A clean and an empty house is of no use. You see, consecration isn't just about getting cleaned up. Okay? It's not just about getting, like we've talked and we've talked about, getting rid of the rubbish. Looked in 2 Chronicles 29, getting rid of the rubbish. They had to take the rubbish out of the temple. They had to fix the utensils. And we talked about the fact we're all tools in the hand of God. Okay, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but you are a tool in the hand of God. And if the tool is not prepared, if the tool is not fixed, and if the tool is not being used for the right thing, it's not going to be ready when God wants to move. And the other thing they had to do is they had to move the furniture about because they'd put the wrong altar in place, and God's altar had been moved out of the way. And we talked about rearranging the furniture in our lives so that our lives are ready. But you know what? If that's all that happens, then consecration can look just like religion. Amen. If all it's about is getting rid of the rubbish and fixing the tools and getting the furniture in the right place and then nothing happens, that's just empty religion. Yeah. When Christ saved you, the Holy Spirit came into you and began to cry out, Abba, Father. You know, he dwelt in you from the moment you believed. But he's saying this, he's saying, consecrate yourselves, get this house ready. Get this house ready. You know what? Our house is under new ownership and under new occupancy. And if you like, we kind of work as the landlord's workforce to get the house fixed up so it's just how the new occupant, the Holy Spirit, wants it. So the first part of consecration is to prepare the house, to get rid of the rubbish, fix the utensils, reposition the furniture. But there's a second part that only God can do, and that's to fill the house with his glory. Without the presence of God, like I said, consecration looks just like religion. It's got to be about the presence of God. We've got to know the presence of God. And many of you have found this because I've had lots of conversations with people. I found this myself. As we begin to do the things that God is calling us to do, to get our lives in the right place where he can fill this house and this house with his glory, what we find is that actually, although we're doing stuff, we're not really doing it in our own strength. And you find that right at the end of 2 Chronicles 29, don't you? Where it says that they rejoiced that it had happened so quickly because God had prepared it. And up until the last verse, you think all the work was done by the king and the priests and the Levites and the people. And then in the very last verse, you find actually God did it. And we're finding that, aren't we? We're finding that as we begin to yield to the leadings of the Spirit in allowing ourselves to be changed, you find that you take one step and God takes half a dozen more. And he says, I'll take that and I will draw you after me. And what seems like a massive thing that we have to do, what seems like a huge decision to make, suddenly you find that as you take that step, and I just want to say this, I'm going to prophesy this to some of you this morning, there are things you know that the Spirit is saying, this is what you need to do, and you have been reluctant to take the first step because it seems so big. But I want you to know this, and I speak from experience, I speak from the experience of many, and I speak by the Holy Spirit and say, if you take that first step, you will find that the Spirit will come and he will propel you in the purposes of God. And what seems like the biggest thing you've ever had to do, you will find that Jesus' word, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is proved true to you in it. It's a decision to make, to step, because he wants to fill the house with his glory. Turn, will you, to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's a great book. We're going to look at chapter 3. And in here, we get a great example of how the prophets often kind of squash lots of things into a very short space. And when you find the fulfillment of them later, you realize that what they can say in a couple of verses actually is something much bigger than it appears. And it begins chapter 3 with a promise of a messenger who's going to come and prepare the way. And of course we know that this messenger was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus. We also know that anything to do with the promises of Elijah and John the Baptist find an ultimate, even greater expression in all of those who experience life in the spirit of Elijah. And that's you and me. James 5 says, some versions say Elijah was a man just like us. And you can preach that and you can say, look at Elijah, all the wonderful things he did, and he was only human. But actually there's a subtlety in the text that says something much more than that. Because it literally says Elijah was a man, and some of your versions will say this. I think the entirely satisfactory version puts it this way. That's the ESV, that's the one I read. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Who's James writing to when he says that? He's writing to the church, he's writing to believers, he's writing to those who are the new creation in Christ. He's saying, you are men and women of the Spirit. He was the one out of time, because he lived your life all those hundreds of years ago, for us thousands of years ago. You see, he was there foreshadowing something that you and I are going to experience. And so Malachi begins with that, but he then starts talking about Jesus. And I think as we see, he's talking about Jesus and he's also talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Let's just look at a few verses here. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers for wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And I think Malachi there, he squeezes in John the Baptist, Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit, the church age, all the way through to the second coming in five verses. Okay? They do this, the prophets. You kind of have to be aware of that when you read them sometimes. But did you see what Jesus is coming to do? Who can endure the day of his coming? If you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, "I don't know if I can endure the coming of the Lord. I know what he's calling me to. I know the call that he's putting on us, but I don't know if I can endure that. Can I withstand it?" Because Malachi says he's coming like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's coming to bring out the gold and the silver. You know what the Spirit of God wants to do for each and every one of us? He wants to bring out the gold and the silver. There are two activities that Malachi tells us he's coming to do. He's coming like the refiner's fire. And I don't know whether you've seen this. You may have seen this demonstrated if you've ever been to one of these factory visits or seen something on TV. The way that precious metals are refined is they're heated to incredibly high temperatures. And because they're very dense, because they're weighty, because they're heavy, because they're glorious in the biblical sense, as you melt them, all the dross and the rubbish rises to the top, and the refiner just skims that off. And it says here, he will come and sit. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament for the abiding of God, for the resting of God in something. Who is it that comes and abides with us? Well, first of all, it was Jesus. He came and abided with man on earth. But now the Spirit comes and he abides in us. And what's he coming to do? He's coming to refine. He is coming to bring out the gold and silver in you. You know, that's what he wants to do. He's the Holy Spirit and he wants to make us all holy. What does it look like? It looks like gold and silver. You know, when Jesus looks at you, he sees gold and he sees silver. And he says, like he said this morning, "Why are you putting on those tatty old garments and covering up the gold and the silver? I want to work the gold and the silver out in you. Oh, there may be a little heat, but that's only to burn up the dross, the stuff that you really don't want in there anyway. The stuff that makes you impure, the stuff that makes you weak, the stuff that makes you less shiny than he intends us to be." He says, "I'm coming to sit upon you. I'm coming to rest on you. I'm coming to abide with you as a refiner's fire." What happened on Pentecost? The fire of heaven came, rested on their heads. It's God saying, all those promises about fire, they're now fulfilled for those who have received the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit comes to do. And then there's the fuller's soap. Now, we probably don't really think too much about laundry. I must admit, I think very little about laundry. Those of you that know me know I know very little about laundry. I do not know how the washing machine works in our house. I do know how to peg clothes on the line. Don't know how to peg clothes on the line the way my wife likes me to. I know how to take them off the line. Don't particularly do that to a very high standard either. Laundry really is not my business. So I had to do a little bit of research here. And of course, today it's easy, isn't it? You put the tablet, I know this much, you put the tablet in, or some powder. And if you haven't got any of that, you can quick squirt a fairy liquid, I find. I must try that. And you kind of turn the knob somewhere. And it just happens. And the next thing you know, it's all hanging up in your wardrobe. But obviously, when Malachi was writing, and still in the time of Jesus, it was a much more intensive process to get your clothes clean. And the fuller soap was whatever they used, whatever they could find that would get clothes clean. And what they would do is they would scrub it into the clothes, and then they would like you would tread grapes to make wine. They'd put it all in a big tub, and they'd get in and they would pound it with their feet. And that was the way of trying to work the dirt out. And the most difficult material to produce and the most difficult material to keep clean was anything that was white. Okay, white, pure white was very, very difficult to make. And I was amazed as I began to look in the scriptures at how many times in the book of Revelation it describes you and me as being dressed in white. And that is what the Spirit is coming to do. He's not just coming to make us silver and gold, but he's coming also to clothe us in pure white. And so, because God doesn't want us to run around naked, living in the present age means that we wear clothes. Okay, just that's kind of how it goes. I'm not quite sure how it's going to work in the age to come, but everything will be decent and in order. Okay. But being clothed is actually a sign that we haven't reached the destination yet. When Paul talks about the resurrection body, he talks about being unclothed and clothed with something new. But we can live, even in this age, in pure white garments. Why? Because the Spirit comes as the fuller's soap to wash out every imperfection. What does the New Testament talk? How does the New Testament talk about the bride of Christ? She is without spot. I don't think it just means pimples. She's without spot and without wrinkle, without blemish. It's not just talking about this face. It's talking about how we've clothed ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about, he's talking about his ministry as an apostle and other ministers and how they work. And he says, be careful how you build. Build with how you build on the foundation. Build with precious stones and with gold and silver. Because everything's going to be tested by fire. Build with gold and silver. Now, if you take his analogy of building the house on the foundation, the only building blocks there are in the house of God today are men and women. It's you and me. And I think although Paul is talking about the house, and he says, build with gold and silver. I want to thank God that the people he's putting together here are gold and silver and precious stones. I want to thank God that there's no hay and stubble. And he says, be careful how you build. But you know, we can take that into our own lives as well and say, the way I'm building my life, am I building with gold and silver? Am I building with things that display the glory of God? Or am I doing a bit of hay and stubble? Have you ever done some decorating and you begin to kind of peel back and you realize that what's under the wallpaper isn't what you thought was under the wallpaper? You find, actually, well, hang on a minute, this isn't a wall, this is just some newspaper under the back here. This is a botch. This is a botch job. The surface isn't, there is no substance behind this. You know, we can do that in our own lives, can't we? We can take things that are going to do the job kind of temporarily that might look okay from the outside. But he says, you know what? I want you to build with gold and with silver. In the temple, and we're going to look at how God fills his house with his glory in a moment. In the temple that Solomon built, there was a four-layered construction of the temple. It was first of all made of stone. But then what they did, once they'd made the stone, they overlaid all of the stone of the temple with silver. That would have looked fantastic, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that have looked awesome? But you know what they did next? They took cedar panels and put it over the top of the silver. You couldn't see the silver. No one ever saw that silver again. I guess until the Babylonians came, destroyed the temple, ripped it apart, and thought, oh, we'll have that silver. But it was never on display again. The cedar then goes on top. And then on top of the cedar, which is carved beautifully to look like trees and fruit, they overlay the cedar with gold so that what you see is the gold. It speaks wonderfully. I'm going to go off on one if I'm not careful, so I'm going to do this very quickly because I'm not supposed to be talking about this. But it speaks wonderfully of your life in Christ. Because stones come out of the ground, man is Adam, is mud. You and I are the stuff out of the ground. That's where God made us from. And you think, oh, well, that's just some kind of creation legend. Well, you ask any scientist, you're made of the same stuff as this ground is. So that's you. But you know what he does? He perfects you. Silver speaks of the perfection of humanity in the scripture. He perfects you. But you know what he does then? He covers you. He covers you with an uncorruptible wood. Cedar is the wood that has the highest properties in terms of it cannot be corrupted. When we built our garden office, they said you can have different qualities of wood. They said you can have the basic one that has to be that on that one the wood really has got no self-preservation properties at all. It must be coated and you must reapply the coating to it at least every 3 years, otherwise the wood will rot. They said, now the next one up is you can have this high pressure treated wood. This is pretty good stuff. This will last for 20, 25 years without needing to have anything done. But it's been through a process. It's been treated. They said, but the best of all is to make it out of cedar. Because cedar's own natural properties mean it will never need any further treatment. And that speaks to us, I believe, of Christ. We've been clothed in Christ, overlaid in something incorruptible. And then ultimately, he wants to layer over us with his gold. He wants us to shine. We're not just going to reach the perfection. We're not just going to reach the best that man can reach. We're going to reach the best that Christ can reach. That's what we're going to attain to. And you know, every time the temple or the tabernacle went into a new phase in Scripture, something happens in the consecration process. And we're going to look today at just a few of those very briefly, and then we'll look another time soon at some of the other instances, because two different things happen. So in Exodus 40, we're just going to read a few verses here. This is when Moses first completes building the tabernacle. And you probably know what happened. What happened when it was ready and when they went through the process of consecrating it? What happened? Smoke, cloud, the glory of God. Let's look in here. Exodus 40, verses 33 to 35. Moses erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses had this thing called the tent of meeting before God gave them the tabernacle. They then put the tabernacle inside the tent of meeting. And once it was all finished, and we've got chapters and chapters we could have read about how they designed it, how they made it, and how they put it together. We just read the last one, Moses finished the work. But when it was finished, God says, now this house that has been prepared for me, this house that has been made ready for me, this house that is pure, that has had anything that might defile it taken out, that has had everything crafted and perfected in the right way, now to truly consecrate this, I'm going to fill it with myself. I'm going to fill this house with my glory. Something very similar happens. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When Solomon dedicates the temple that he had built to replace the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 11. When the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen arrayed in fine linen. You're going to see lots of the same images coming through in these scriptures this morning. Here they are, they're dressed in fine linen. They're in perfect, perfect clothing. With cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. That is some brass section. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. God says, this is ready, this is acceptable, this is an appropriate place, and now I'm going to complete the work of consecration by filling it with my presence. You see, I'm so blessed at the number of conversations I've had with people lately that consecration hasn't just meant getting rid of stuff, it's meant such a deeper, deeper experience of God. You remember what Emma was sharing last week? How her deciding and responding to the prompting of the Spirit to make changes in her life has not just made a few changes in her life, but has completely recentered her life on a desire to be in fellowship with God, a desire to live continually in the presence of God. You know, this is what this is about. This is not about having a church full of well-behaved people. Most of you would be really dull if you were just well-behaved and not full of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you? Just think about yourself. Just think about how boring you would be. You know, I got baptized in the Spirit when I was 9. You know one of the main consequences? I started being naughty at school. I did, until that point. We'd moved house about a year before from Cornwall to Wales. And I just wasn't getting on that well at school. They all spoke funny. And assembly was done in this foreign language. And it was just odd. It was just strange. I was kind of 8 or 9. It was just different. And I wasn't particularly enjoying myself. And I used to... I'm not saying this for sympathy, by the way. I used to ask to go to the toilet quite a lot, and I'd just go and sit in the toilets and just sit there, kind of glum and not very happy. And I can't remember whether I cried much or what, but I remember that and feeling this wasn't. And then one Sunday at church, a number of us kids, all got filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues. And from that point on, my whole school experience, I'm sure other things do, but what I remember is my school experience changed. I was much happier, I was much more confident, things were a lot more fun. But also I started being naughty. I started getting into trouble. Not badly naughty, but you know, a little bit cheeky, a little bit messing about. And why? Because I was actually, it was the presence of God with me. It was the Holy Spirit with me. I'm not saying that he will make you naughty, but you know what, he will make you. He'll make you a lot more fun to be with. He'll make you a lot more fun to be with. You know, Jesus' anointing was anointing of gladness above his fellows. Amen. Yeah? Because, you know, you guys, and me in particular, I would be so dull if all I did was do the right things, but there was none of the Spirit of God around. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? It would be religious, and it would be doing all the right things, but none of the life of God. God save us from that.
Amen.
You know, life gets much more fun the closer you live to God's way.
Yeah?
We're not talking about turning our backs on a life of fun and joy. We're talking about embracing it. And God fills the house with his glory. You know, this temple Solomon built got destroyed. I said got destroyed by the Babylonians. And a chap called Zerubbabel comes back from Babylon to try and rebuild the temple. And he brings some of the Jews with him, and they get on, they build the temple. They start, they get discouraged, they stop. And then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encourage them to continue with the work. And if you turn to the book of Haggai, which is just two books before Malachi, it's another book right at the end of the Old Testament, we find out what happens when they finished this house. Now, this house that they built, it was the Temple of Solomon rebuilt, but they didn't have any silver, and they didn't have any cedar, and they didn't have any gold. So they just built it out of stones. And some of them, they must have been pretty old, but some of them that were there when they saw the finished temple could remember what Solomon's temple had looked like before it had been destroyed. And in verse 3, Haggai says this to the people, after this is the house is now finished, the temple's finished. Haggai 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? And yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord, once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There's no cloud this time. There's no smoke, there's no overwhelming, there's no we can't do what we're supposed to do because God's turned up, but there is a promise. I am with you and my spirit remains with you, he says. And more than this, the glory that's coming is going to be even greater, not than the glory of this house, but than the glory of what Solomon had. He said there's a greater glory, there's a time coming. They had no silver and they had no gold, but God says this, the silver's mine, the gold is mine. You don't need to worry that you've not got what you think the materials are. I've got that, and it's coming. Where's it coming from? It's coming from the nations. I'm going to draw a people out of every nation. You see, I don't think they really understood. Maybe Haggai as a prophet had an inkling of what God was really talking about. I'm sure when he said this, most of them were sitting thinking, one day this will look as good as what Solomon did. But he's really talking about something entirely different. He says, I'm talking about a time when I'm going to build this house, not just overlaid with gold and silver, but I'm going to build it out of gold and silver. And a man called Paul is going to understand this so much that he says, be careful how you build and build the house of God with gold and silver and precious stones. And that gold and that silver isn't going to be dug out of a ground. It's going to be lives of men and women who were transformed by the refiner's fire of the Holy Spirit, perfecting them so that they can shine just like Jesus. This is what God is calling us to. He's bringing out the gold and the silver. This is what those times of discouragement, this is what those times of kind of feeling like, man, I can't quite believe this is God because it doesn't feel good. This is what it's doing. It's bringing out the gold and the silver. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Because the temple had another incarnation after this. There was the one that Herod built. And of course, the temple that Herod built was bigger than the one that Solomon built. And it was that temple that Jesus was walking around when he said, one day said, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up again. And they all went, it's taken 46 years. How can you possibly do that? And John tells us, but the temple he was talking about was his own body. And you know, the temple of Jesus' body was an incredibly glorious thing. He hid it well while he was on, most of the time while he was on the earth. He hid the glory, but it was still there. It was exactly like the word that Ruth shared with us this morning. He covered up his glory. He didn't ever stop being God. But he just stopped most of the people around him seeing it quite so clearly. But then in Luke 9, we get the story of when he takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain to show them his glory. And in Luke 9, verse 28, it says this. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, I don't know whether you can remember this, but when we looked at the temple, do you remember how long it took them to bring the rubbish out? 8 days. And then how long did it take them to fix everything? Another 8 days. So the total was 16 days. There were 2 8-day periods. And remember, we saw that in the scriptures, things that happen after 8 days are often a sign of consecration. It was after 8 days that you were circumcised as a young boy and set apart for God. And Luke just says, after about 8 days. It's funny, when you read this in the other passages, one of them says after 6 days, and the other one says after about 6 days. I don't know whether Luke just kind of thought, well, I don't know exactly how long it was, but eight seems better to me because, you know, this is some kind of a consecration type thing that's happening here. So I have no idea, other than, of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I sometimes think about how did they come up with this? After about 8 days, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. You know what? There's a real pattern of the disciples falling asleep at prayer meetings, isn't there? Maybe we should try that sometime. Something great always seems to happen after it. Maybe we should try that. Fall asleep at the prayer meeting, wake up and see what happens. Always seemed to work for them. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we were here. You think, yeah, it was all about you being there, Peter. It was good that we were here. Let us make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And Luke is kind to him there, isn't he? Yeah. He realizes that we're all going to say, what a stupid thing to say. So he says, you know, he didn't know what he was saying. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. What an amazing thing to happen. But for me, this is very much the same as God filling the tabernacle with his presence, filling the temple with his presence. He takes Jesus and he says, This is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and I'm going to show you now, witnesses, Peter, James, and John, I'm going to show you what it looks like when I fill this kind of a temple with my glory. Suddenly his clothes became brilliant white. You know what? Jesus did not wear white. Say, how do you know that? Nobody who grew up in Nazareth, worked as a carpenter, and hung out with fishermen went around wearing white. Can you imagine how much time his mother would have had to have spent doing the washing? Okay, it wasn't his normal. His clothes changed. They suddenly, his appearance changes. It doesn't describe his appearance to us, although we find in Revelation 1 it does, and he looks like glowing metal. He looks like radiant gold and silver. His clothes become shining, brilliant white. No perfection, no imperfections, no spots, no wrinkles. Better ironing than even my wife can do. And they're seeing Peter, James, John, one day this is what you're going to look like. When the glory of God fills the temple that's your house. You're seeing your destiny. When the glory of God will radiate from your face, and when you'll be clothed in perfection, when you'll be fully made ready by the working of the Holy Spirit, this is your destiny. Acts 2. The final part of the story of the house being filled with the presence of God. At least so far, this is the final part so far. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's still an overwhelming encounter with the presence of God. But instead of every other time in the Old Testament, instead of it stopping them doing what they were supposed to be doing, it actually equips them to do what they were supposed to be doing. Instead of the presence of God, meaning suddenly I can't do what I'm called to, it's suddenly I can do what I'm called to. Jesus said, don't leave the city until you've received power. Don't go out there and start trying to do until I've empowered you. But once the Spirit came, he came as fire. He came as a refiner's fire. Their clothes didn't turn white. Their faces didn't necessarily shine. I'm not sure what the people saw. We've had stories of that. We know that those things still occasionally happen. But fundamentally, it wasn't about the outward appearance, but it was about living. The living testimony to Jesus Christ. The Spirit empowering them. The Spirit transforming them. Bringing out the gold and the silver. Clothing them. You'll be clothed, Jesus said, with power from on high. It doesn't matter two hoots whether your clothes turn shiny or not. You're clothed with power. It doesn't matter whether your face gets changed and you become radiant. You're going to show the glory of God. I'm going to bring out the gold and the silver. The gold is mine, he says. The silver is mine, and I will fill this house with my glory. And the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. It's what the Spirit's doing in you. He's bringing out the gold and the silver. He's purifying the clothes. And you know, to get there, the gold and the silver have to be heated up, and it can be uncomfortable. And the clothes have to be put in the bucket and stamped on, and that can be pretty uncomfortable too. But it's bringing out something glorious. And that's what he's doing in you. I want to give you three very short examples of men and women in the scripture who were overshadowed and overwhelmed by the presence of God, so that God brought out the gold and the silver in their lives. First of all, Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel. I had a little lesson here in remembering to read my Bible regularly, because I had a couple of conversations with people. I realized I'd merged two of these stories, which I'm about to do now as a preacher, but there were different things happening in different elements. We're going to look at Ezekiel, we're going to look at Mary, and we're going to look at John on the island of Patmos and see what happens. And all of them, we're told that God overshadowed or overwhelmed them. And Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel being called, and this is the end of his calling. Ezekiel 3:14. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord being strongly upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, and who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. This is how he describes his encounter with God. Now, we always think these encounters with God are a wonderful thing. Isn't it fantastic? You know, I remember the Toronto blessing. Everyone was just laughing all the time. Wasn't it wonderful? Yes, it was, and it was God, and that's good. But that was not Ezekiel's experience. Ezekiel's experience was this. He says, I was in great bitterness and heat in my spirit. And then I lay there with them, or I sat there with them, overwhelmed for 7 days. I've seen studies done where people go through and try and work out what mental illness Ezekiel had to see his visions and behave the way he did. Okay, so kind of, social scientists or whatever, or go and say, well, he appears to have this. And I think, well, rubbish, he was a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing, I can see why you think that was what he was like. He did some crazy things. He laid on his side for how many, was it over a year, wasn't it 430 days? He made a model of Jerusalem and then destroyed it. Out of a brick. You know, he did some wacky things. He did some pretty crazy things. And a lot of them were not particularly pleasant things. He has this amazing encounter with God, and he says, I felt bitter, I felt burning, I felt like I was overwhelmed for 7 whole days. I'm not sure that's the kind of experience that we're all looking for, is it? Next time you come out to the prayer line, is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for kind of a deeply unpleasant physical experience that lasts for 7 days and that makes people think you're a bit crazy? Is that really what you want? And do you know what? At the end of 7 days, he still didn't really know what had happened because he needed God to speak to him and say, I've made you to be. But there you go. That was his calling. That was him initiated into his ministry. Let's look at Mary. And we're coming to that time of year, aren't we, where we read all these, the first few chapters of the Gospels. But I just want to, we've not finished, but you can come back if you want to. Okay. We know Mary, young girl, engaged to Joseph, and suddenly she's pregnant. That's not good news. You know, it might be slightly better news today. Might not be quite such a social stigma attached today. But in her time and her culture, that was very bad news. That was very bad news. But it was God. And in Luke 1, verses 31 to 35, behold, the angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And over his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Ezekiel spent the rest of his ministry being known as a bit of a wacko. He did. You read through his book. He was not accepted. At one point, God says, the best they're going to think of you is that you were a good singer who could play your instrument well. That's the best anyone thinks of you, Ezekiel, is that you're a half-decent musician. Mary spent the rest of her life, because there are hints at this throughout the Gospels, with the stigma of having an illegitimate son. It hung around. People knew. And we look at this stuff and we think, what a great blessing it would be to be the prophet Ezekiel. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Most highly favored of all women, Mary. She said, yeah, tell that to my neighbors. You see, a life-changing encounter with God will cut both ways. When you meet her in heaven, you ask her, are you the most blessed woman who ever lived? And she will say, yes. I guarantee it. Ezekiel, do you have any regrets about submitting your life to the lordship of the Spirit? Not a single one. But there was a cost to pay. There was a cost to pay for them. Let's turn here to the book of Revelation. This one's perhaps not quite so extreme. Although it depends what John means by this. Chapter 1. Verse 17. He's had his vision of Christ. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. He was overwhelmed. He said, I fell down like I was dead. I don't think he meant I drifted back gently and a catcher caught me, laid me on the floor and covered me with a modesty cloth. It was like being dead when I met Jesus. I believe God wants to fill your house with his glory. Jacqueline, he wants to fill the house that you are with his glory. Paul, he wants to fill the temple that's your body with his glory. But you know, it's an overwhelming. It's not just a little blessing. It's an overwhelming, it's a life-changing, life-shaping encounter that these people had. And to humanize, there were negative consequences. To humanize, there were some things that just you'd have rather not had. But the glory, the gold and the silver that God was bringing out far exceeded anything that could come against you. He brought out gold and silver from Ezekiel. That man saw things that no one else in his time saw. That man understood what God was doing. Mary, and again, I think you read this. Obviously, once the Spirit was poured out, the apostles knew what was going on. They wrote the rest of the New Testament. You read the Gospels. I think she knew before. She knew what was happening. She spent 33 years, 34 years, I guess, with the pregnancy, knowing what God was up to when virtually nobody else did. See, there was a huge blessing in this for these people. John, it's the end of his life, and suddenly he sees... You know, if we didn't have the book of Revelation, I don't think we would really know what we're here for. I think without the book of Revelation, the Bible is extremely incomplete, which is why there's a blessing, that's why there's a curse against anyone who adds to or takes away from the words. You see, without this, we don't really know what this present age is all about. What did you leave us, John? I left you the ability to see what God is doing through his church. There was a huge reward. There was huge glory that came. But for all of them, there were negative consequences as well. All of them as well. Ezekiel, Mary, John, they all needed God to speak a word, to tell them what he'd done. And when Emma was talking last week, that sounded so familiar to me, because she said, I spent, was it 2 weeks, she said, Rupert? 2 weeks crying and not knowing why. And then God spoke to me, and then I realized, this is God. You know, sometimes we think, I don't know what's going on. You know what he wants to tell you? Sometimes we think, I've not done anything bad, I've not done anything wrong, why is this? He says, you know, I'm the refiner, I'm the one with the fuller's soap, I'm the one that's going to wash out every imperfection, I'm the one that's going to refine you and bring out the gold and the silver. And you think, man, I feel like the heat's been turned right up, or I feel like somebody's pounding me with their feet. Ask him, Lord, what are you doing? Ezekiel, I'm making you to be a watchman for the house of Israel. You're going to be the one that stands and holds on and holds that connection between heaven and earth while all this rebellious people are in their captivity. You are going to be the one that stands there faithful and continues to hold on to my purposes. Mary, they're going to talk about you. They're going to say nasty things about you. You're going to carry a stigma for the rest of my life, but for the rest of your life. But know this, you are going to be fundamental and essential to the purpose of God, because your son is the savior of the world. John, you may be in prison. John, you may have come to the end of your life, but you're not. It's not time to go yet, because you haven't left the legacy that the church needs. To see into the realm of the Spirit and to understand what God is doing, and to understand how we're to live in this present age. You see, there's a huge, huge amount of glory that is revealed through this. Ezekiel gets a new calling. Mary, there's a new creation. For John, there's a new revelation. And for all of them, this was a life-changing and a life-shaping encounter. And I want to say to you, expect God to do this for you. expect that you are going to have a life-changing encounter with God. And it may not feel like you floated up in all forms of ecstasy into the third heaven. It may feel like you were burning up and full of bitterness and sat for 7 days like you were out of your mind. I hope it's not that, but it might be. They didn't have the choice. They didn't have the choice here. Paul's encounter with God was what? Oh, you're blind for 3 days. But something incredible was formed in them. I want you to know the Holy Spirit is bringing forth gold and silver in our lives. I want you to know that the presence of God is essential. He wants to fill the house with His glory. And I want you to know that the overwhelming presence of God will change and even define your life. And I want us all to know that there's a greater glory yet to come. There's a greater glory yet to come.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.